You're listening to audio from Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary, where we train students to preach the word and reach the world. For more free resources like this one, visit www.swbts.edu/media resources.
The message today is from 1 Samuel 24, and you're going to have to listen quickly. 1 Samuel chapter 24. I want to talk to you today again about the danger of success. There's been a undercurrent of that type of message throughout this series. But remember, you're never in as much danger as you are when you're successful. That's when you're open to the attack of the devil. And so in the 24th chapter of 2 Samuel, we're going to read today, but there is a corresponding account. There is a parallel account to this in 1 Chronicles chapter 21. And it is in the existence of that parallel account that we face one of the most substantive difficulties we could possibly face. But more about that in a moment. Let's read the text. Now again, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he incited David against them to say, "Go and number Israel and Judah." So the king said to Joab, the commander of the army who was with him, "Go about now throughout all the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba and register the people, that I may know the number of the people." But Joab said to the king, "Now may the Lord your God add to the people 100 times and as many as they are, while the eyes of my lord the king shall see it. But why does my lord the king delight in this thing?" Nevertheless, the king's word prevailed against Joab and against the commanders of the army. So Joab and his commanders of the army went out in the presence of the king to register the people of Israel. Now, what they're registering is not the whole of the population. In those days, you register only those who are of military age and sufficiently strong to be able to participate in battle if that became necessary. Now, every word I'm saying is important, so I want you to hear it. All of those who can draw the sword are being registered, all right? And so that's what they're supposed to do. And so they crossed the Jordan and camped in Aroer, and on the right side of the city that is in the middle of the valley of God toward Jazer. And they came to Gilead and to land of another very hard name. And they came to another hard name, and all around about Sidon. That's where they were, all right? And they came to the fortress of Tyre and to all the cities of the Hivites and the Canaanites. And they went out to the south of Judah to Beersheba. And when they had gone about throughout the whole land, they came to Jerusalem in the end of the 9 months and 20 days. And Joab gave the number of the registration of the people to the king. And they were in Israel. There were in Israel 800,000 valiant men. I cannot help but tell you that that word valiant is the Hebrew word Kayil. And so if you see the black dog running around on campus, that is Kayil. That's where I got the name, all right? And so they are Kayil men. They are valiant men who drew the sword. And the men of Judah were 500,000 men. Now David's heart troubled him after he had numbered the people. So David said to the Lord, "I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have acted very foolishly." When David arose in the morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, and he was David's seer. Interesting word in Hebrew, one of the three general words used to describe a prophet in the Old Testament. This is the word kozeh, and it's a word that has to do with the fact that he sees the vision of God. He sees and knows what God is going to say. So he is David's kozeh. And he comes saying, "Go and speak to David. Thus saith the Lord, I'm offering you three choices. Choose for yourself one of them, which I will do to you." So Gad came to David and said to him, "Shall 7 years of famine come on your land?" And that, by the way, is something you need to notice. 7 years of famine. "Or will you flee for 3 months before your foes while they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days of pestilence in your land?" Now consider and see what answer I shall return to him who sent me. And so David said, I am in great distress. Let us now fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great, but do not let me fall into the hand of man. It is impossible for us, removed as we are from the text, to understand exactly what it is that is transpiring here. But there are just sufficient hints here to tell us that David is apparently motivated by the numbering of the fighting men of Israel by a motive that is less than noble. He has reached nearly the end of his time as king over Israel. Before long, he will be transported into glory, and his name shall become a household name in every home that studies the Bible from then until now. But that does not mean that just because he is aged, that he is altogether wise and does not need the benefit of the word of the Lord and the Spirit of the Lord. Somehow here in his antiquity, David has come to the point where he is nursing a pride in his heart. And apparently he wants to number the children of Israel, perhaps for bragging rights about the wide extent of the army that he has available to him to call into service at any given time. Now, by this time, they have been dismissed to go home, and he has only the royal guard that is ready to fight immediately. But all of these are men, aged basically 15 to 65, who are able to bear the sword, and so they are to be counted. Now, it is altogether possible that David gets in trouble here because of a violation of Exodus chapter 30. In Exodus chapter 30, God tells the people, tells Moses that the children of Israel are to be numbered, but when the census is taken, it is to be taken in a particular fashion. And that is, every single soldier or potential soldier numbered is to bring redemption, the Bible says. He is to bring an offering to God that reminds him of the ultimate Redeemer himself, who is the Lord God of Israel. And so, evidently, David didn't do that. Perhaps the wrath of God burns against them for that reason. Or maybe it is just in the attitude of David. That seems to be what's really here, because Joab says to him, O king, live forever, and may your eyes live to see even multiplied army more than you've got now. But why is it in your heart to do this thing? Joab, who I would not call a particularly spiritual or godly man based on what else we hear of him in the Bible, nevertheless gives a warning to David, and David doesn't listen. Listen, when people in your church come and give you a warning, it may be that you have a sure and certain word from God so that you don't hear their warning. But I warn you that God places people in your congregation not to hurt you, but to help you. You listen when they come with a warning. Maybe you're not seeing something. Maybe you are unaware of something that they have to say to you that may save you from sorrows. David should have listened, but he didn't. So David numbered the children of Israel, and having done so, his heart smites him. He is aware of the fact that he has done wrong, and he asks God for his forgiveness, and God sends Gad, the prophet, to him, and he says, you will be punished because when you fail to do what Exodus 30 called upon a king to do in numbering the people of Israel, invariably the failure to do that was followed by the judgment of God. And so he is given three choices about judgment. Now, before we get to the spiritual lessons to be found in this passage, I want to point out to you today that there are five major difficulties in the passage. The chapel is the president's classroom. I would rather preach than teach, but once in a while, we have to take a moment to learn something, okay? So are you with me? Now, we Baptists have always believed like they did in the New Testament, like Jesus believed and like Paul believed, that the Bible is the inerrant and infallible Word of God. It has not a single mistake in it of any kind. Now, I'm going to prove that wrong. It is not the case that the Bible is without error. If you compare the account in 2 Samuel chapter 24, and by the way, if you're listening to this message on CD or something else of that nature, would you please hear it all the way through, or you're going to report something that I just said that isn't the case, all right? So 2 Samuel chapter 24, if you compare that with 1 Chronicles 20, with the parallel passage in 1 Chronicles 21, you will discover five surefire contradictions. You always hear people say that. I don't believe the Bible. It's full of contradictions. And we immediately say, no, it isn't. Well, yes, it is. Watch this. I'm going to show you five surefire contradictions between 2 Samuel 24 and 1 Chronicles 21. Here they are. In 2 Samuel chapter 24, verse 1, the Bible says God stirred up David to number Israel. But if you read the parallel account in 1 Chronicles 21, it says Satan did it. Uh-oh. There's just a small problem there, isn't there? That's about as far as the east is from the west, folks. And so I'd say that's a problem, wouldn't you? Number two. In 2 Samuel 24, if we kept reading, we'll pick it up in a few seconds. When we get down there, we'll find that David is told to buy the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. Oh, dear. But in 1 Chronicles 21, we discover it's not Araunah at all. It's Ornan the Jebusite. Come on, guys, writing the Bible for us. Get it straight before you write it, will you? Come on, tell us, which one is it? Is it Araunah or is it Ornan? Well, it gets worse. In 2 Samuel chapter 24, we're going to find that David shells out 50 shekels of silver to buy the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. Oh, brother, did they ever miss that? Man, look at this. In 1 Chronicles 21, he shells out 600 shekels, not of silver, but of gold. They can't even get the nature of the currency right. Give me a break. What's going on here? Rip your Bible out. Tear the pages out. Get rid of those. Man, those will hurt you out there. Some unbeliever will discover it, and you're ruined. All right, well, it's not over. It gets worse. In 2 Samuel 24, we just read, Gad offers David a possibility of 7 years of famine. But come on, they mess it up again. In 1 Chronicles 21, we're told that he offered him 3 years of famine. Come on, which is it? Is it 7 years or 3 years? Well, it gets still worse, because when he numbers all of the people and you add it all up, in 2 Samuel 24, it turns out there are 1.3 million children of Israel who are able to bear the sword. That would be people from age 15 to 65 who are still physically strong enough to do this. And so there are 1.3 million. Oh, no. But in 1 Chronicles 21, there are, when you add it up, 1.57 million. Man, did you make a mistake coming to seminary? You should go do something worthwhile. Now, folks, listen. If the Bible is full of contradictions, then you had no way to know what is and what isn't the Word of God. In the end, it's human judgment. Now, I have on the platform with me three noble professors, and there are a bunch of others out there. But I want you to look at what a lousy bunch they are. Take a look at those. Do you want to put your entire knowledge of time and eternity in the lap of any one of those? Do you want them to tell you what is and isn't believable? Let me tell you what. We get them up here, they don't even trust themselves. And they shouldn't. Because we are mere men struggling with the text of Scripture. And we can never ever figure it all out. And if it's up to them to tell us what I am to believe and what I am not to believe, we will never agree among ourselves, and we have no sure and certain word from God. And so we are adrift on a sea with no way of locomotion, and not even so much as a paddle or a sail, and we will surely perish in that sea. Well, but Mr. President, dear me, put that back up for a minute. Don't you know that we can't resolve this? Well, first of all, let me just say to you, you don't have to be able to harmonize every supposed contradiction in the Bible. You never will get it all done. You'll work at it forever, and you'll never even satisfy yourself completely. But you don't have to harmonize every text in the Bible. All you have to do by doing careful homework is to show that there are other realistic possibilities for understanding the text that do not involve contradiction. And as soon as you have shown that possibility, then the burden of proof is on the critic to show that the only way this passage can be understood is as a contradiction, and he can't do it in this lifetime or any other. And so all you have to do is do your homework enough to show that there are viable understandings of the text that do not involve it in contradiction. Well, does that happen here? Sure. Let's take the first one. Did God tell him to do it, or did Satan tell him to do it? Well, how about Job? You know, Satan goes before God and he says, let me do this to Job. And God doesn't tell Job anything about it. He just says to Satan, okay, you can go so far, but no further. And in the allowance of God, in the permissive will of God, he allows it because, you see, nothing ultimately happens without the approval of God. He is sovereign God. Now, that is not a statement like some theologies would make that is a fatalistic statement at all. But you may rest assured that God is sovereign, and because he is sovereign, anything that happens in the universe, he is not the cause of it all, but he does allow it all. Job doesn't know what happens to him. He doesn't realize that God's involved and Satan's involved, but they're both involved, Satan the actor, God the allower. Well, did it ever happen again, or is that the only case? Well, Satan had Jesus nailed to the cross, but the joke's on him. Because when he had Jesus nailed to the cross, that is God's plan of redemption for every person in the world. So did Satan do it, or did God do it? The answer is yes, of course. Glad you asked. Not a problem at all. Oh, well, but I'll get you here. Arana or Ornan. Go to the second slide, please. Yeah, there we go. Right there. That first Hebrew word is Arana. That second Hebrew word is Ornan. Now, here's why you learn the biblical languages. Don't come here and be a wimp. I hear you. I just can't learn languages. Do. Paul said, I can do all things through Christ, which strengthens me. Right? And so if you're going to handle the biblical text, learn the biblical language. Where are you, Old Testament, New Testament faculty? Would you please say amen? Thank you. Good night. Got to drag them along to the battle. All right, here we go. Now, look at it. Would you just look at it? Everyone, just look at it. Does the first letter look the same on both words? That's Aleph. Does the second letter look the same on both words? That's Resh. Now, skip the Vav there and go to the next letter, the third letter on the bottom and the fourth letter on the top one. Is that a Nun? Is that the same letter? Did you know Arana and Ornan? That's the same name. It's like William and Bill. All right? If you're a Jebusite, you said it Ornan. If you're an Israelite, you said it Arana. Same, identical name, no contradiction at all. How I wish I had $1 million for Southwestern Seminary for every time that had been alleged to be a contradiction, and it obviously is not. Go back to the first slide, please. And so we have resolved the second problem. Oh, dear goodness, what are we going to do with this one? 50 shekels of silver or 600 shekels of gold? You got to be kidding. They can't even get the currency right, let alone the amount. That's about as far different as you can get. All you got to do is read the text in Hebrew. There were two things purchased. He purchased the threshing floor of Arana the Jebusite, and he did that for 50 shekels of silver. And he also purchased the Makom in the text of 1 Chronicles. And Makom is the word place. He purchased the whole top of the mountain and all the implements that went with the making of the sacrifice he was about to make, the oxen, all of that. And that, of course, cost a lot more money. He bought the whole mountaintop, for goodness sakes, for 800 shekels of gold. That's exactly what he paid. And the two accounts bring it all together. Amazing that. Just learning to read Hebrew. Paid off. When I saw Macomb, I knew, oh, hey, wait a minute. I need to go back and read this more carefully. And it's very obvious in the text. All right, number four, 7 years famine or 3 years famine. Now here's where the Dead Sea Scrolls come in. Hopefully, I haven't really read the scrolls on this, so Dr. Stokes, you're going to have to help me out. We got to see if we got a copy of 1 Chronicles and the Dead Sea Scrolls, but I've got a sneaking suspicion that what you'd find on 1 Chronicles in the scrolls would be 7 years famine. This is almost certainly a copyist error. Now, a copyist copying this down much, much later than it was originally written and seeing that what is offered to David is 7 years of famine or 3 months running before your foes or 3 days of pestilence in the land, most likely he's going to think, oh, there's a mistake here. He's dealing with threes. And so probably later on, a copyist, much later on with the Chronicles account, which was written later, substituted the three for the seven. If we can find anything close to the original, we will probably find that it says 7 years. That's probably what was offered, and it is not a straight three, three, and three, as we would think. Well, what about the last one? I got to hurry. 1.3 million versus 1.57 million is very, very easy. Not a problem at all. If you look carefully in the account in 2 Samuel, he is giving approximate numbers. Preachers are really good at this. And, you know, we work at it all the time. What we do is we walk in, and I lean over to Dr. Smith and I say, how many we got here today? I mean, I don't know what it is. We shouldn't care. It's like David numbering the children of Israel. God probably judges us for it. But there's just something in us wants to know how many we got here. And so he says, I don't know. How many is a place seat? So I tell him how many place seats. He looks out there, and he estimates, and he gives a number. He says, well, I think we got 700 here, you know? All right, how many we have here, actually? We wouldn't know if we didn't count every one of them. And so what's happened here is Samuel gives us the rough numbers. He gives us the general numbers, the rounded off numbers if you want. And what happens in Chronicles is he gives us the more specific numbers, the more accurate numbers of what actually was counted. Not a problem in the world. By the way, there are at least three other conceivable explanations of that I don't have time to go into and wish I did. I don't have time to. I hope I've shown you enough to know. All you have to do is read the text, do your homework. And by the way, while I'm on the subject, preacher, don't let somebody else do your homework for you. You do it. Don't you dare preach a sermon off the internet. I pray God gives you leprosy if you do it. Don't do it. Don't touch it. Stay away from it. Do your own homework. Learn to read Greek. Learn to read Hebrew. And do your homework. Then you'll have it. And you'll be able to answer anybody that comes along. All right? That's first lesson. I got four more real quick. Hang in there with me. What happens when you disobey God? Verse 14, David said to Gad, I'm in great distress. Let me now fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great. Do not let me fall into the hand of man. And so the Lord sent a pestilence among Israel from morning until the appointed time. 70,000 men died. When you disobey God, there's a heavy price that you pay. No, that the whole church of God pays. To whom much is given, of him shall much be required. If you're going to venture into the ministry, you hold people's lives in your hand. Don't sin with pride or any other way and bring sorrow on the church of God. No week goes by that I don't hear about somebody who's brought sorrow to the church of God through sin. Don't do it. I've got to hurry. The high cost of disobedience, but the nobility of intercession. Listen to David in verse 17 and following. Then David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking down the people. And he said, listen to this. This is a great prayer of intercession. Behold, it is I who have sinned, and it is I who have done wrong. But these sheep, what have they done? Please let your hand be against me and against my father's house. Had David done wrong? Yes. Is he a man after God's own heart? You better believe it. Here's a man who prays, dear God, judge me and my house. But these sheep, my people, these sheep, what have they done? Well, David, don't you know they're sinners too? Yes, but this has not come upon them because of their sin, but because of my sin. Oh, God, spare them. They are sheep, and they are not guilty in this. And David pours out his heart to him. Well, let me just say a word to you, chaplain, and all the rest of you. You know it well, though. All of you pastors, what does it mean to be a pastor? You get the biggest salary. You're an authority. You get to preach. No, let me tell you what, the essence of being a pastor, the essence of being a chaplain is intercession on behalf of God's people. People say to me, why do you insist on signing every single one of those diplomas for your students graduating? We got electronic means of doing that. Looks just like your signature. Let me tell you why I do it. First of all, you went hard enough to work to get it. Least I can do is sign it. But more than that, I've already signed all of them for this year, and I take a number of hours to do it so that as I sign it, I get to pray for every one of you by name and ask for the intercession, intercede before God for his mercies in your life. My responsibility as president of this institution has not a thing to do with the decisions I make and the opportunities I have. It has to do with whether or not I care about my sheep and I hold them before God's throne of grace and prayer. Intercessing. Finally, and I got to quit. David hears Gad, says, buy the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. And so he comes to Araunah and he says, I need to buy this from you. And Araunah knows he's facing the king. Look at verses 23 and following. O King, Araunah gives everything to you. May the Lord your God accept you. But the king said to Araunah, don't miss this verse. Don't miss it. No, but I will surely buy it from you for a price. For I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God, which cost me nothing. So David purchased it, made his offering to God to stay his hand in the plague that had followed. Lockfook was a name you won't know. He died in 1861. Lockfook was a Chinese man who found the Lord Jesus and then felt the call of God to missions. He felt that God was calling him to go to a particular people his own people, Chinese who had been enslaved and were working in the gold mines of South Africa. His heart was for them, and he asked to be sent there. And they told him, no, nobody is allowed to go there who is not a slave. Lockfook turned over in his mind for days and weeks what that meant. The country wouldn't allow him to go and minister to the Chinese slaves working in South African gold mines. The only way he could go is as a slave. You know what he decided to do? He said, I have to do what God called me to do. I've got no other choice. Lockfook sold himself into slavery and was sent to labor in the gold mines of South Africa with the other Chinese slaves in order that he could take the gospel to them. He didn't live long. It was a grueling experience, and his life ebbed away quickly. But before it was gone, he led almost 200 of those Chinese slaves to Christ and had begun 3 churches among them, which continue until this day. I will not offer to God that which costs me nothing. If you've come into the ministry planning to give to God something that costs you nothing, you've made a big mistake. You need to go sell insurance. It will cost you hard study in the Word of God. It will cost you hours of labor in the biblical text. It will cost you misunderstanding. It will cost you all kinds of ridicule. It will cost you late hours. It will cost you agony on your knees before God in prayer. But you learn to rejoice in it all, because I won't offer unto the Lord my God that which costs me nothing. And so we learn from a great tragedy, great lessons to be kept always in our hearts. Would you stand with us, please, as we sing, and greet somebody around you as you go.
Thank you for listening to this audio from Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. If you want more information on our academic programs, or if you would like to support our mission, visit www.swbts.edu.